turn in God's Word to the passage we just read from, which is John's Gospel and chapter 3. And let's pray the Lord's help this morning as we consider His Word together. Our Lord, our God, we thank You for Your Word, which we have in front of us now. We thank You that we've been able to read it already this morning without fear of persecution, without hindrance. But Lord, we are prone, our minds to wander and to be distracted. And we pray this morning that You'd come in Your Spirit's power to close us in with Yourself. And Lord, that You would speak with us and that we would all be submitting ourselves under the authority of Your Word. Lord, You would teach us Your ways and show us our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would delight in Him and hear what He has to say to us this morning. So help us and bless us. Help me to speak clearly, but help us each to listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, was Remembrance Sunday, Armistice Day, and it was 100 years since the end of the First World War. Which was 1914 to 1918, was one of the deadliest conflicts that this world has known in history of mankind. Left 17 million dead in those 4 short years. Men, women, young, old, rich or poor. Devastating horrors in just a few years. Many young men signed up, sent into battle in that war, never to return. And my great-grandfather was one of those, William Franklin Biddle. He was killed in action 2nd of November 1914, just a few months after the war started. That was in Belgium, the Battle of Ypres. I'm sure we all have family members we can look back in our family history and know those who gave their lives in these ways. But many sons laid their lives down for what was loved, for what they prized, for life and freedom. And we thank God, don't we? We did so last week for those who gave their lives and laid their lives down, defending the liberties which we now enjoy. But our passage this morning, which we're considering this morning, speaks about a unique love, a unique son, a unique saviour, given to save the world. Not by military combat, but willingly standing in our place to give life. The passage we have here, it captures, doesn't it, the heart of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Christian message. We know the verse well, don't we, in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Last time I was here preaching, you'll remember we considered the beginning of this chapter, verses 1 to 15, Nicodemus' conversation with Jesus. And the message was, you must be born again. You must be born again. That passage climaxes in verses 14 and 15, that conversation climaxes there, doesn't it? Is Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so now John continues, as he writes here from verse 16 on to the verse 21, as he expounds on this great truth that brings eternal life. That God would send His Son. That God would so love the world in this way that He would give His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Wonderful words. Glorious words we have here for us this morning. And our subject this morning we want to consider is God's love for the world. God's love for the world under 3 headings. The amazingness of that love, amazed by love. That it's a saving love, that we're saved by love. But also that there are those separated from this love, separated by love. So let's consider the first point this morning, amazed by love. The word amazed, it captures that sense of great surprise, of wonder, astonishment. We can think probably of our experiences in our own lives where we're amazed by something, whether it's a sunset, as the sun drops down beyond the horizon, the red sky, we can be amazed by such a wonderful sight, can't we? I'm not sure if any of you saw the documentary last Sunday evening or recorded it, Peter Jackson's documentary on the First World War, where he's turned that black and white footage and brought it vividly to life, into colour. And as you watch that documentary, it's amazing, isn't it? What he's done with that and all the footage and the sound and the whole thing was amazing, shocking, yet amazing. But this passage here speaks about something that's truly amazing. Most surprising, most astonishing, such an amazing love that God would send his son into this world to save us, wretched sinners, in his sight. This is the greatest display of love in all of history. The greatest display of love in all of history. A love, I think, which we often take for granted, don't we? As we live our lives, as we breathe, every day, as we just go about our business, we take God's love for granted. As if we somehow deserve that God should love us. That we should somehow just expect it to be that way. That God somehow is dependent upon us. That he needs us to show his love. But the Bible is clear that God doesn't need us to show that he is a God of love. For God is love. As it says in 1 John 4 verse 8. God is love. In his very nature, in his very character, he is love. The Bible speaks of many attributes of God, this being one of them. God is love, but he is also holy, he is just, he is a God of mercy, of truth, he is eternal, and there's others as well we could mention. But this particular attribute is presented here in this verse. God is love. As he loves the world in this way, he shows that love. But before creation, before the world even came into being, God is love. Just think of that for a moment. Before anything else existed, there was only God. In his perfect Trinity there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect, unchanging, eternal, yet God is love. In his essence, in his being, in his nature. He doesn't need creation, as we've said, because God is love. But yet we see, don't we, this love all around us. As God provides for us, as he sustains us, as he gives us life, he shows us his love in so many different ways. He continually gives of himself to us and to all of creation, seeking our benefit. Although creation is marred by sin, although we see the effects of humanity's rebellion against God, although we see the effects of sin all around us, and we see suffering, we see death, yet still God is love. And we see God's love even in his restraining hand, as he restrains all manner of evil in this world. This verse first shows us that God has an object of this love. Yes, God is love in his nature, but he desires to give this love and to show this love to creation and to the world. As verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." We see that God loves the world. What does it mean by this? Well, there's been many different interpretations of what this word world means, but we should look in its context of what it actually says and how this word is used in John's Gospel particularly. Because here it speaks of humanity in general. God so loved the world, humanity, you and me, every person in this world who's ever lived. God so loved the world. Even though in our natural state, we reject him, we despise him, yet God still so loved the world. We see in verse 10 in chapter 1, just turning over the page there, it speaks about, in the beginning was the Word, in the prologue, but in verse 10 it says that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. This is the world that God so loved that he gave his son. The world that was made by him, but yet the world that did not know him. And just turning over to chapter 7 and verse 7, we see there again this world that God so loves, when he says the world hates him because the Lord Jesus Christ testifies of it that its works are evil. This is the world that God so loved, the world that hates God, yet he still so loves the world. And it was this love, God's amazing love, that caused him to give his only begotten Son. And so John the Baptist, as he speaks in the end of chapter 1, as Jesus comes to him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." This is the world which the Lord Jesus Christ came into. This is the world which the Lord Jesus Christ came to lay his life down for. God so loved the world. That includes you and me. Have you been captivated by this love? Have you been captivated by this amazing love of God? As we consider, as we've already just briefly done so, outlining God's love, but have you considered all that God has given and provided for you and for me, for us? And how should we respond this morning? How should you respond this morning? Surely we should respond, as we have been doing in our singing together, with praise. Praise isn't just restricted to hymn singing. Praise should be a natural action in our lives. As we live our lives day by day, we should be living lives of praise to God, because God so loved the world. He gives us what we need. He provides for us, sustains us, protects us, keeps us. He loves you. And so we should be praising him, shouldn't we? We should be living lives of gratitude, of worship, and loving him because he first loved us. This should be our lives. Our lives should be lives of praise to God, responding to that amazing love which he has for us. For someone to say, "I love you," is an amazing thing, isn't it? To hear those words means a lot. What does it mean that God says, "I love you"? I'm not talking about some sort of mushy, sentimental love here, of feelings which we often associate with love. When we say, "I love you," we think of a birthday card or something like that, don't we? But this is real. Real love that God has for the world. Generous love, giving love, sacrificial love. "I'll give myself for you," love. What does it mean when God says, "I love you"? This just calls us, shouldn't it, to stop and to reflect on this amazing love this morning. The amazing love of God. And Christian, it's not our love for God that should fuel us in life to serve God or to do any kind of service for him. We shouldn't be thinking that I must do these things because I love God so much. Yes, it has a part of that. But really, we should be saying, "I should serve my God because he loves me so much. Because he's given himself for me. What can I withhold from him?" Surely nothing. It's God's love for us should cause us to live in our Christian life and should be that empowerment in our lives. God's love for you. Whether you're feeling great, whether you're feeling low, whether you're feeling cold or hot towards God, God's love is constant and amazing. So how can you this week, how can we better serve God this week in light of this amazing love? How can we reflect this love through this week as we begin this new week here today, this first day of the week, as we come together to hear God's word? We see God's amazing love, and as we enter this week, what are we thinking? What are we purposing as we live in this world this coming week? Are we taking God's love for granted? Are we amazed by God's love? Are we thinking, how can I reflect this love to others? How can I show this love of God to my neighbours, to my friends, to the people in my classroom, to those in my work? How can I show this to them? How can I speak of my Saviour? How can you reflect this love this week? How can you share this love with others? In our families. That's hard, isn't it? Those who say things against us. Often happens in families, doesn't it? How can we show love and compassion to them, recognising that God's love is amazing for you? The amazingness of God's love. But we also see in this passage that we are saved by love. We're amazed by love, but also we are saved by love. When we say to save something, it means to deliver, doesn't it? To free or to rescue or to recover or to liberate something. There's many stories, aren't there, in wartime of that liberation, of that freeing, of that deliverance from a real and present danger. Just thinking about World War I, as we were last week, as the war started, it was a question of how quickly the territory could be taken. And so the German army quickly swept through Belgium. And that's what brought the United Kingdom into the First World War. But they went into France and they began to just go through the nation so very rapidly. And it looked like that Paris would be taken itself, as the German army was right on the border of Paris. But there was a plan brought together, and that the British and the French army there counterattacked, and the Germans were forced into retreat, and there was this race towards the sea. You can read about it. There's a famous battle there, the Battle of Marne in September 1914. And Paris was saved. Paris was delivered. Paris was rescued from what seemed like certain capture and defeat and destruction. But we know, don't we, what happened next for the next 4 years. Because of that retreat, there was that trench warfare and all the horrors that was, which we know so very well from the First World War. Yes, that battle saved Paris, but it wasn't so decisive to finish the war, was it? But the salvation we have in Jesus Christ is decisive. It finishes the war. Finishes. We see in verse 16 here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The certainty, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These words aren't vague, that they might have everlasting life. Maybe we can wish for it. They're definite. This is a definite verse. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, will have eternal life. John writes later on about this victory seen here in verse 24 of chapter 5. The believer has passed from death unto life. That's how decisive it is. The believer in Christ Jesus has passed from death unto life. Pretty decisive, isn't it? You can't get a greater contrast, can you, than life and death. But those who believe in Jesus Christ have passed into life. This is very definite, isn't it? This is wonderful words spoken here. The victory seen in Christ Jesus, which we see, don't we, in his resurrection. He rises from the dead. This salvation is secured. It's finished, as Jesus said himself. Going back to verse 16 in chapter 3, our pastor recently preached on this text, and he mentioned that the "so" mentioned here, God so loved the world, could be better translated that God so loved in this way. In this way, God so loved the world. And that is right. I think that is the correct translation of this passage here. In its context, after what has just been said in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In this way, God sent his Son. In this way, God so loved the world that his Son should be given in this way. This is the way the phrase is used elsewhere also in this chapter, in verse 8 and verse 14 and others throughout the gospel. Salvation flows from God's love. It flows. And in this way, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake, the brass serpent, God's loving, gracious act to the people who are bitten by those serpents, by those snakes. So in this way, God has given his Son. God has given Christ. This is loving, isn't it? This is grace. This is life-giving. Just thinking about those people in the wilderness as they were bitten by the snakes. They were in peril, weren't they? About to die. Those venomous snakes had bitten so many people. And so we are also in that perilous condition without Christ. A sinful condition heading for hell. It's a serious condition. But just as that bronze serpent was lifted up on that pole, so Christ is lifted up on the cross as the only saviour of the world in sight of all. And just as that bronze serpent was the image of that what had poisoned the people, what had bitten them, so the Lord Jesus Christ was made, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as Christ hung on that cross at Calvary. And just as the people found relief and healing from that venom, as they looked to the bronze serpent on the pole, so we also, by looking to Christ, receive forgiveness of sins, salvation. Isn't this remarkable? This saving love in Christ Jesus. That God would so love the world in this way that he'd give his Son to be taken by cruel hands and nailed upon a cross of wood, beaten and hung there on that cross, that we may be forgiven, that we may be saved. This is saving love, isn't it? J.C. Ryle, speaking on this particular verse, says that believing is neither more nor less than heart looking. Heart looking. I think that's a wonderful description of what faith is. It's heart looking. So thinking of the Israelites there in the wilderness, as they looked to the bronze serpent, did they look? Then they are freed. They are delivered. They are saved. They are healed. How hard did that one look? Did he look long enough? No, he just looked. Or she looked. Did he look or she look in a certain way, from a certain position? How technical did he have to be? No. The passage says if they looked, they lived. And so for us today, so for the sinner today here in this service, we say, we urge you to look to Jesus by faith, that heart look. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look to Jesus this morning and be saved from your sin. This is what the passage and the Bible teaches us. See the Son of God lifted up on the cross for your sin. And put your confidence in him and you will be saved. God demonstrated his own love toward us, the writer in Romans says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you, child of God. So sinful humanity can live. Receive eternal life. Saved by love. This should cause us to stop in amazement, shouldn't it? To be stunned beyond belief. To reflect on this. How often do we read this passage or read passages similar? We just read through it. We don't stop and think of how amazing this is, how wonderful this is. We should be rewinding this and replaying it, meditating upon it, digesting it, letting it seep into our minds, into our psyche, into our consciousness, into our lives. that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See the Saviour this morning. See him as he lived and died for you. See him as he hung upon the cross for you. See him as he's buried in the tomb for you. See him as he rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, and is returning one day for you. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you can say, yes, that is for me. He died for me. He was buried for me. He rose from the dead for me. He ascended into heaven and he intercedes before the Father's right hand for me. And he is returning one day for me. This is my hope. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that this morning? Christian, this is the foundation of our faith, of our salvation. This is what we stand upon, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for you. Perhaps you're doubting this morning. Perhaps you're thinking, wow, I don't feel as saved as I once did. I don't feel in that same place. I'm doubting my salvation. But I want you to see again in this verse, if you are doubting this morning, look at this verse and see what it says. It says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Put your name there. If you believe in him, you should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look to Jesus if you're doubting this morning. Often the root of doubt is you're looking at yourself. You're looking at your own faith. You're doing what we said about the Israelites. Looking, did I look hard enough? Did I look long enough to the bronze serpent? Did I look hard enough, long enough at Christ? No, don't look at your faith. Don't look at what you are doing. Don't look at your works. But look instead to Christ and look to him and him alone. And don't doubt, but believe. Saved by love. And then we come finally to the final point this morning. Separated from love. Separated. Just thinking of that word separation. And World War One again, we think of the dividing lines drawn between the different countries and nations, with the Allies on one side and the Central Powers on the other. And those dividing lines were drawn, weren't they? And you could take a map of Europe and the world and draw those lines in, those dividing lines, as nation was divided against nation, people against people. The world became more divided than it is today. Separated by war. But sin separates. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from God. It's not a defect in creation that we can somehow blame God and say, well, you made me this way. As if sin is somehow rooted in our being in that way that God made it. But no, the Bible is clear that God made creation perfect and it was very good. It's a mystery, isn't it, how sin entered into this world. But we know that it was due to Adam's lack of faith in God. His believing the devil's lies. He took the fruit with Eve, his wife. Deliberately disobeying God. And so sin entered into this world. What was the result of that consequence of that act? Was a broken relationship with God. A broken relationship with God. And so we also, in our natural state, live with that broken relationship, that original sin. We inherit that. It's more serious than a tendency to sin. We don't have the power or the freedom to fix this, and we're in fact born dead in sins and enslaved to sin. We need a saviour. And what one did wrong, what Adam did wrong there in the garden, another can put right, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer to Romans says, Paul says there in chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. See, Christ deals with that separation. He deals with that barrier, that original sin, that broken relationship. He restores us into right relationship with God. He removes our guilt. He removes that sin and gives us eternal life. Eternal life is a right relationship with God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So therefore, to reject Christ, to reject this offer of salvation, to reject the only Saviour of the world, is to reject life, to reject eternal life, and is to perish, as the verse says. Perish. Someone has said of this state of perishing is an eternal, hopeless destiny of death. An eternal, hopeless destiny of death. And that is terrifying, isn't it? Hopelessness. Forever. A destiny of death. To reject God's salvation, to remain in your sins, to remain blasé about this, to think, oh yeah, I don't need this, is to remain in that condemnation state, out of fellowship with God. You say to me, well, Paul, look, it says here in verse 17 that God sent his son into the world, sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But yes, Christ came to save. Salvation is offered to all. Our natural state is condemned, already judged, already found guilty, because we must read the whole passage, not just take that little phrase there out of context. It says here, doesn't it? In verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, this is the judgment, this is the verdict. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Yes, Christ came, didn't he, in his first coming, not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation. You must respond to this by faith, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are separated, forever separated from God. And this is the verdict, as the verse says, the condemnation. You are judged already. An eternal, hopeless destiny of death awaits. Don't be separated from God this morning. As we've seen our Saviour presented to us in this passage, come to him this morning, we urge you. And put your confidence and your faith, your trust in him and in him alone, not in what you do, but in Christ and what he has done for you on the cross at Calvary. And so there is a clear warning, isn't there, in this passage? A clear warning. To remain in unbelief is to remain under condemnation. And that leads to destruction. And I cannot separate this congregation. I cannot draw a line down the middle or anywhere else and say who is a believer and who is not a believer. Who is a Christian, who is not a Christian. We cannot do that. Only God can do that. But we preach this morning and say, what is your relationship with God this morning? What is your relationship with God? Is it broken? Is it broken? Or is it healed in Christ Jesus? Do you know fellowship with Christ Jesus and with God? It's possible to go through religious ceremonies, activities, and yet not have a saving relationship with God through Christ. It's possible to read your Bible. It's possible to be praying and doing all kinds of manner of things, thinking that those things will earn merit, earn favour with God, and he will look favourably on me and say, yes, you've done a good job. You've done a good thing in your life. Well done. Come into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so if you're hoping in anything else other than Christ, then stop this morning. Look to Christ and be saved. Look to Jesus. Come to him. Come to him this morning. Christ comes as the light. And that light exposes, as the passage goes on to say, exposes our sin, exposes our weakness, exposes the darkness in our hearts. exposes our need of salvation. And as we stand in the light of Christ today, that is uncomfortable. But for the child of God, it's glorious, because we see in him salvation. We pray the Holy Spirit would open eyes this morning, open hearts to receive Christ. As we challenge you this morning, come to Christ. Confess your sins. Don't delay and don't stay in darkness, separated from God's love. But trust in Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this passage this morning, and Lord, we are awed by such wonderful love. Such amazing love, such saving love. But as your people here today, Lord, we are terrified for others who reject this, who think that there is salvation in some other way. And so, Lord, we pray, have mercy upon our congregation, this congregation this morning, the gathered people here. We pray, Lord, would you save souls in our midst, young and old. Whoever they may be here this morning, Lord, we pray, have mercy. And we pray for your people, Lord. May we not be neglectful. Lord, may we not be taking these things for granted, thinking that we somehow deserve them ourselves. Or forgive us for such foolishness. As we look to Jesus this morning, Lord, may we be captivated by him. Lord, we pray that you would help us through this coming week to be those who would testify of Christ, would share him with others, would share this amazing love to the people we come into contact with. Oh Lord, help us in these things, and help us to truly worship you, even as we have the opportunity today, as we come back again this evening. We come back because, Lord, you have so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, Lord, that we may trust in him and have eternal life. So help us and bless us, and we worship you. Receive all the glory and praise due unto your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.